We are going to be in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 46. We have the account given to us of a desperate father. The title of the sermon this morning is A Father's Desperation. If you're a father here, what would you do if your child's life was on the line? What do you imagine, if you're not a father, what do you imagine a father would do if his child's life was on the line? Would you look for a solution? Would you do anything that could help? Would you sacrifice everything if it meant saving your child? How desperate would you become? The example of Jairus here in Luke chapter 8 and also found in the other two synoptics, this account is given in all three of those, of the first three Gospels. And there's different emphases over the course of the three. In Mark, the emphasis seems to me to be on the action. That's kind of how Mark is generally. It's very action-packed. But it especially focuses on this little story of the woman who had an issue of blood, kind of right in the middle of this situation. And some things to take away from the Mark account. The Matthew account is maybe the briefest account of Jairus. But the Luke account, I think there are some interesting things about it to notice and to apply when it comes to thinking about a father and fathers, how important fathers are. And Jairus is an example of that. He's an example of showing what godly desperation looks like. And his story really answers the question, what does a father's godly desperation look like? So why don't we go to that passage, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. If you do need the text, I'll have it up there on the screen for you. As we read all together, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. And it came to pass, let's try that again, Luke 8, 40 through 56. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father of the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. The first thing we notice about Jairus is this. He surrenders his career and reputation. The account starts off with him falling prostrate at the feet of Jesus, which is the position of worship, position of humility, a position of surrender. Now, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. In other words, he was the religious president, is maybe a way to translate that in keeping with the text. He was a community leader. He was a religious leader in the Jewish faith. And in his culture, falling down like this at someone's feet is something akin to worship. And it's a humiliating position to put yourself in. Especially toward Jesus, who already at this point was somewhat of a controversial figure, okay? Already the religious leaders of Jesus' day were conspiring what to do with him. And there's a whole lot more in Jesus' ministry afterwards, you know, after this point, in which Jesus becomes more and more and more of a thorn in the side of the religious leaders. But already at this point, Jesus was a controversial figure, to say the least. They didn't like him. The religious people didn't like him. And for Jairus, one of those religious leaders in one of the synagogues, for him to come to Jesus and throw himself on his face was surrender in the highest order. He humbled himself before Jesus. And this is what a godly desperation looks like first and foremost. It's not the red pill nonsense that you'll hear of taking charge and being physically controlling. No, it's or emotionally controlling or manipulative or anything like that. Godly desperation in the life of a father begins first and foremost with surrendering to the Savior, surrendering to his leading at the expense of your own career, at the expense of your own reputation, at the expense of your own agendas. And godly fathers are willing to lay down their pride. They're willing to lay down career advancements. They're willing to lay down what others think of them, what other fathers even think of them. They're willing to lay all of that down for the sake of their children, for the sake of the spiritual growth and the spiritual development of their children. There's a surrender that's involved in godliness that fathers need to grab onto. They need to understand that things need to be set aside for the sake of their children. First and foremost, though, for the sake of seeking Christ and a relationship with Him. In real life, that looks like turning down a promotion that would require excessive travel so that you can spend more time with your family. For someone who's actually in spiritual leadership, like, say, Jairus was, it might look like coming to the congregation and asking for prayer humbly for maybe a wayward child, rather than pretending everything is okay to try to save your reputation. It might look like a father leaving a high-paying job because it's pulling away from the emotional and spiritual provision that is involved in fatherhood. And the question to ask is there status or is there reputation that you're holding on to too tightly that is preventing you from coming to Jesus? Even if you're not a father, there's always something that our flesh is wanting to hold on to that keeps us from prostrating ourselves before the person of Jesus in our lives and surrendering to Him. That is the big difficulty. You know, as I was reading the Gospels earlier this week and thinking about the ministry and the preaching of Jesus, one of the things that is striking about how Jesus presents the gospel is this idea of surrender. When the rich man comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, what do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus asks him, you know, the commandments are brought up, however that happened. I'm not remembering exactly. Jesus brings up, or the conversation brings up, the obedience to the law in loving your father, or loving your neighbor, right? And the rich man tells Jesus, "I've kept all these things. I've kept the law from a child. I'm obedient." Jesus' response to him is, "You're lacking one thing." In fact, as Jesus looks at this rich man, one of the Gospels points out that Jesus looked at him with compassion, like a deep, heartfelt love for this rich man who had come to him asking a genuine question for what he needs beyond wealth. And Jesus says to him, you're lacking one thing. Give everything up. Sell all your goods and follow me." And what does the man do? He turns away very sorrowful because he had much to surrender. It was too much. And then Jesus responds with the very common, commonly pointed out statement that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples ask, "Well, who can enter the kingdom of God then?" And Jesus responds with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But that was the crux of the matter. It was that he had too much to surrender that he wasn't willing to. And so what is there that you still feel like you need to hang on to that's preventing you from surrendering, that's preventing you from being humble? A godly father is not someone who is too proud to seek and worship Christ openly. To openly, in front of a crowd, to fall on your face before the Savior. And you know what? A father who won't do that will not be able to properly lead his home. You cannot, as a father, properly lead your home without first submitting yourself to Christ, without humbling yourself before Christ. Some interesting data points that come out of a 1994 Swiss study with the results published in 2000, in the year 2000. And these statistics are striking. I want to walk through them with you. And they pertain to this fact, I think, of the father's humbling himself before his Savior, how important that is. You'll notice in the chart there that the parental church attendance habits of both father and mother greatly affect the outcome of their children when it comes to their continuing in the religion, continuing in the faith. With both father and mother attending a church regularly, about 33% of their children also become regular attenders. And with a percent, about 41% of children who become of both a father and mother attending regularly, about 41% of them become irregular, and about 26% of those children leave the faith entirely. That's a sad commentary, generally speaking, that only about a third of children in a two-parent attending household. That's pretty sad. This is, in and of itself, but this is a general across all religious categories statistic there. Now, here's what's fascinating. When a mother regularly attends, but a father irregularly attends, only about 3% of those children, it drops from 33% to 3% when a father doesn't regularly attend, when he becomes irregular, and it's the mother only. About 59% of those children become irregular churchgoers, and about 38% leave the faith entirely. So that's mother regular, father irregular. When it's mother regular and father non-practicing, it jumps even down, further down to 2%, with 37% of the children becoming irregular churchgoers, and with 61%, almost two-thirds becoming leaving the faith entirely. And here is the fascinating and mind-blowing statistic about this last point. When the father attends regularly, but the mother attends irregularly or is non-practicing, the percentage of children who become regular churchgoers goes up, not down. Think about that for a second. When the father is a regular church attender and the mother is irregular or non-practicing, the chance that your child goes on in the faith as a regular church attender goes up from both being regular attenders. Why do you think that is?
Father's in heaven's house.
Mm-hmm.
He knows where his place is.
If the father's the head of the house and the children see that he's attending regularly.
It's about a little less than attending regularly, which that become irregular churchgoers, and only about a quarter leave the faith entirely. What this speaks to is the necessity of the father prostrating himself first and foremost to the Savior. Now, my guess is that in a household where the father and the mother are attending regularly, there are more factors to the father attending regularly than that he is submissive to God, to Jesus. A lot of men go to church to make their wife happy, don't they? A lot of men go to church for other reasons than submitting to the Savior, surrendering, humbling themselves to Jesus. And it's an interesting thing that when the mother decides to step out and the father, in spiritual terms, and the father persists, it's an interesting fact that has a greater effect on the children continuing. Because the father, first and foremost, is submitting himself to Jesus. And it's a powerful thing in the life, in the mind of a child, to see the father that they look up to see the father who is the strongest person that they know, to see him on his knees before the Savior is a powerful, powerful thing. And I think that the numbers go up because more of the fathers who don't have the wives yanking their chain to go to church are that way. And so submitting to the Savior, surrendering reputation, surrendering career, surrendering self-image to follow Jesus makes a massive difference in the life of your family. Now for Jairus, surrendering his reputation flowed out of something else as well. He had a tender love for his daughter. In verses 41 through 42, talks about, he says, he pleads with Jesus to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. He demonstrates tender care and humility. In the Mark account, he calls her my little daughter, which is an interesting touch there in Mark. But Jairus doesn't negotiate or demand Jesus to come. He pleads and he falls at Jesus' feet in a position, in a posture of worship for the tender love that he had for his little girl, for the care that he had. And he wasn't ashamed to show that deep love. He wasn't ashamed to humble himself for the sake of his child. And this would look like maybe today, like the dad who, again, going back to like giving things up to go spend time with his family. Some people might say that's a foolish thing to do, to turn down advancements in your career so that you can spend time with your family. But to be not ashamed of that is what this looks like. The dad who gets on the floor to play with his young children, even after a long day at work. It doesn't take much to show tender care and humility toward your children. And they respond, children respond very, very palpably to that kind of attitude toward them. Now that Swiss study is an interesting study. There was another study over the course of, it was a 40-year study that tracked 3,500 subjects across four generations, trying to figure out something similar to what that Swiss study was pointing out, trying to figure out why. Why does a faith pass on to a family, and why doesn't it? The conclusion of that study by a Dr. Vern Bengston showed that the single most critical family factor in whether a child retains their parents' faith into adulthood is the presence of a close, warm, and affectionate relationship with the father. And there was some delineation made in this study with fathers who were perceived as distant, cold, hyper-authoritarian, or hypocritical. Those attitudes consistently drove their children away from the faith. And that speaks to this, the attitude that Jairus must have had when he called his child my little daughter, and he prostrates himself before Jesus. And it also, the study also points out the importance of vulnerability in the relationship between the father and the child, in that those fathers who were close and emotionally available were twice as likely to maintain the religious identity in their children. Twice as likely with that close and vulnerable attitude. And so the application to us when it comes to looking at Jairus' example is not simply dragging your kids to church. It's opening up to them on the deepest level. It's being vulnerable. It's sharing your faults. It's sharing your fears. A lot of fear that's going on in this story with Jairus and also with the woman with the issue. And a close, vulnerable relationship where the father is not a hypocrite, where he's willing to talk about his faults, where he's willing to open up to his children and to be available to them in that way, that makes all the difference, a huge difference in the spiritual impact you have on your children. Third, a godly father, a godly desperation looks like him persisting in faith despite circumstances. As you read this account of Jairus, he runs into a crowd himself. The crowd is thronging around Jesus, and Jairus can barely get to him, and calls out to Jesus. You know, throws himself on the ground. Jesus sees him, acknowledges him, is following him to his home for his, you know, to heal his daughter. And the crowd gets in the way. In fact, a woman in the crowd pushes her way through the crowd, knowing that if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she could be made whole. She believed that. And she did so. And Jesus, I'm just imagining the attitude of I'm just imagining what Jairus is thinking as this is happening. His daughter is on the brink of death. In Matthew, it says that Jairus comes to Jesus saying that she's dead. And so he had the understanding that time was of the essence, right? That my little daughter is dying. If she's not dead already, she's almost dead. I need to get Jesus back to her so that he can heal her like he's healed so many. He's standing there and he's urging Jesus to come along. The crowd is preventing them. A random woman crawls through and touches Jesus' garment, and Jesus stops in the middle of this mission to Jairus' house and turns around and asks, "Who touched me?" Now, the disciples rightly point out that, "Jesus, what are you talking about? There's a million people touching you. You're in a crowd and people are pressing up against you." And he says, "No, virtue or healing has gone out of me, and I can tell." And he stops. Can you imagine what Jairus is thinking? "What are you doing, Jesus? We need to get to my daughter." And that whole thing happens. You know, Jesus calls out this woman. She acknowledges that the miracle happens. And as Jesus is still speaking, a couple of people from the household of Jairus come and tell Jairus, "Look, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead." Can you imagine the despair that Jairus may have been feeling at that moment? And yet he persists. Jesus immediately responds with, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." And this is what a godly desperation looks like. It looks like Jairus not walking away because things didn't go well, because circumstances prevented Jesus from getting there in time. There's a persistence in believing and a persistence in walking with Jesus, even when all your circumstances look like they're gonna make this impossible. And when the situation looks hopeless, don't be afraid. Trust God. Persist despite the circumstances and how they look. That's what a godly desperation looks like. And that's how it looks in your family. When things are falling apart, when it seems like you just can't do anything right, right? Doesn't it seem like that sometimes in your family? It just seems like you're failing one thing after the other. You're failing your family somehow. Persist in faith, trust Jesus, walk with Jesus, even when the situation looks hopeless. Get desperate on your face before Jesus, and get desperate about him working in your family. Number four, he protects his family from the noise. The account goes on to say that as Jesus dismisses the crowd and goes on with Jairus to this house, he doesn't let anyone go into the house except his close three and the child's father and mother. And what happens there in that house is this. Jesus goes in and everyone's weeping and wailing. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, you need to understand what the culture of a death in that day would have included. When a family member dies, the family would hire mourners, they'd hire wailers to come in and to weep and to wail very excessively to demonstrate that mourning is taking place. to demonstrate that mourning over the loss of a family member. And so this little crowd that's in there weeping and wailing is one of these groups that's come in to make noise, to weep and to wail over the death of the family member. And so Jesus goes in and he tells them, don't weep, she's not dead, but sleeps. Now, was she dead or was she not? Well, the text says she was dead. Verse 53, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. But what Jesus does there is, you know, he gives the mourners sort of plausible deniability, as we'll see a little bit later in the text, as to was she actually dead or not. But he kicks them out, and Jairus allows this team of weepers, he allows them to get kicked out, and allows the Savior, allows Jesus to work. And the unbelief, the noise, the mockery, they laughed him to scorn. In other words, they laughed in Jesus' face because this girl was dead, and Jesus is, he's not a doctor, and he's not the expert here. But that was all just noise. You know, there's a whole lot of experts, quote unquote, in the world that will tell you how to raise your children. Do you know this? The ones who aren't experts speak the loudest too, by the way, have things to say about how you should raise your children and about how you should, be a father, how you should be a mother as well. But a godly desperation will protect his family from that noise. And he'll disregard the noise for seeking a relationship with Christ, of his leadership, his guidance above all else. There are things to learn, obviously, from people who have something to say about family and about leadership in the family. But the most important thing is that you're hearing from Jesus. You're hearing his instructions. You're not, you know, and the thing to notice about Jesus is, like, he doesn't argue with the crowd. Jairus doesn't argue with the crowd. They just get kicked out, and Jesus is allowed to work. Jesus is allowed to do what he does best. And in this case, it is resurrection. And that's what godly fathers do. They guard their home against those voices that would contradict or confuse faith in Jesus Christ as the number one priority. And so this would be a dad who takes away social media or the TV or music or anything else that would undermine a close personal walk with the Savior. It involves even protecting his family from the noise of other people in the family who would allow things to get in and undermine a close personal walk with Jesus. This is why, you know, that first study we looked at, I think, speaks to this as well. When a father takes leadership in his home, and I have to say, even at the expense of how his wife wants things to go, even if he risks making her angry or making her, going against her wishes, it's still important for him to protect from the noise, for him to lead the family, for him to lead his children into a close and personal walk with Jesus, and to get rid of anything that gets in the way of that, and to lay down his foot, so to speak, to wear the pants in the family, so to speak, to use another colloquialism. And so He protects his family from the noise. It looks like a father who prevents his children from hanging out with the wrong crowd. It includes a father who turns off the news so that the negative energy, so to speak, I don't mean that in a New Age sort of way, so that the negative energy is not affecting his family and his the spiritual health of his family. And it looks like a father who says no to extracurriculars that would keep them out of church. It looks like a father putting down his foot and saying, no, baseball is not going to prevent us from coming to church on Sunday. The football game on this morning or this afternoon or whatever is not going to prevent us from going to church. Protecting his family from the noise. I think we could go on and on about the things that will draw us away from the Savior if we let them. Point number five, he desperately insists on the life giver. Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. And her spirit returned. And then Jesus goes on to say, now don't forget to give her something to eat as well. And so he desperately insists on the life giver boldly, as we've seen already. He's willing to do anything to bring Jesus into this crisis, to bring Jesus into his home. He wasn't hiding his need. He boldly insisted on the life giver taking a part in their life. In times of need, when everything looked like it was falling apart, when Jairus' daughter has died, he still insisted on Jesus being there. In everyday life, again, after the miracle, Jesus says, give her something to eat, which kind of shows the practical provision of God for us and him valuing that. And so in everyday life, desperately insisting on the life giver is essential. But finally, as the ultimate authority, he desperately insists on the life giver. He submitted to Jesus. Again, there's nothing more powerful than a man, a father, getting on his knees before someone bigger than him, showing his kids that there's someone bigger than me, that there's someone more important than me, that there's someone worth following, there's someone worth submitting to. And Jesus as the ultimate authority will make all the difference in the life, in the life of your children. Looks like a father leading family devotions or prayer even when he's feeling inadequate. You know, there aren't qualifications given to a father or given about fathers spiritually leading their homes. Do you know that? It's not with a pastor or a deacon, they have qualifications for spiritual leadership. There are no such qualifications for a father to spiritually lead his house. And every father is called to spiritually lead his house. When the mother is wearing the spiritual pants in the family, things don't go well. I can speak from personal experience and personal observation. There's something way more powerful in the life of a family, in the life of children, when they see the father stepping up and taking spiritual leadership. And as Jesus, you know, and as having fathers who have Jesus as their ultimate authority, first and foremost. Again, consistent church attendance speaks to this. A father getting down on his knees and praying with his children is an example of this. Having Jesus as your ultimate authority as a father looks like when your child presents you with a question or a problem, your first instruction to them, your first advice to them is to go to Jesus rather than, well, if you do what I say, then things would go better for you. Rather than that, saying, Jesus has the answer to this. Let me point you to him. Let me point you to my ultimate authority. That's the best thing that a father can do for his kids, for his family. To keep bringing them to the life giver. To bring the life giver in, like Jairus did. To make him a part of your life. And also to point the family to him. Point the family to the life giver. It goes without saying that these principles apply across the board. Mothers, fathers, of course, older siblings, maybe, other relatives, grandfathers and grandmothers. Kathy was mentioning the other day that her and Destiny, I think, came across, like, over the course of a few weeks, several people who have some sort of influence, spiritual influence toward God because of grandparents. You know, as grandparents, you still have a chance to affect your family in that way. You still have Jesus there to work miracles in whatever situation you are facing. The wayward children or grandchildren, they still, it's not too late. It's not too late. And so, desperately insisting on the life giver is how this story ends. And we have a wonderful resurrection there that happens because of that. Because of that surrender and faith of Jairus. I pray that that kind of attitude that he had would be a staple in our own lives going forward. Let's pray.